Welcome to the audio ministry of Fellowship Bible Church in Ann Arbor, Michigan. We want to thank you for taking some of the time God has granted to you to hear a sermon from the FBC pulpit. It is our conviction that an expositional treatment of the biblical text is the most God-honoring way to explain and apply the Word, so that is what we strive to do with all the sermons in our pulpit. We trust that you will be built up in the faith by listening to God's Word. If you would like to find out more information about the church or our ministry, please connect with us through our website at www.fbcaa.org.
The Gospel according to Mark. The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in the prophets, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.'" John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Then all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him and were all baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "There comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to stoop down and loose. I indeed baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." It came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And immediately coming up from the water, he saw the heavens parting and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. Then a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Immediately the Spirit drove him into the wilderness, and he was there in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered to him. Now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." And as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Then Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." They immediately left their nets and followed him. When he had gone a little farther from there, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who also were in the boat, mending their nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants, and went after him. Then they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and taught. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority, and not as the scribes. Now there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, "Let us alone! What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." When the unclean spirit had convulsed him and cried out with a loud voice, he came out of him. Then they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority he commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And immediately his fame spread throughout all the region around Galilee. Now as soon as they had come out of the synagogue, they entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. But Simon's wife's mother lay sick with a fever, and they told him about her at once. So he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and immediately the fever left her, and she served them. At evening, when the sun had set, they brought to him all who were sick and those who were demon-possessed, and the whole city was gathered together at the door. Then he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons, and he did not allow the demons to speak because they knew him. Now in the morning, having risen a long while before daylight, he went out and departed to a solitary place, and there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him. When they found him, they said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." But he said to them, "Let us go into the next towns, that I may preach there also, because for this purpose I have come forth." And he was preaching in their synagogues throughout all Galilee and casting out demons. Now a leper came to him, imploring him, kneeling down to him and saying to him, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." Then Jesus, moved with compassion, stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, "I am willing, be cleansed." As soon as he had spoken, immediately the leprosy left him and he was cleansed. And he strictly warned him and sent him away at once and said to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go your way, show yourself to the priest and offer for your cleansing those things which Moses commanded as a testimony to them." However, he went out and began to proclaim it freely and to spread the matter so that Jesus could no longer openly enter the city, but was outside in deserted places. And they came to him from every direction. Chapter 2. And again he entered Capernaum after some days, and it was heard that he was in the house. Immediately many gathered together so that there was no longer room to receive them, not even near the door. And he preached the word to them. Then they came to him, bringing a paralytic who was carried by four men. And when they could not come near him because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was. So when they had broken through, they let down the bed on which the paralytic was lying. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." And some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" But immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves, he said to them, "Why do you reason about these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Arise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, arise, take up your bed and go to your house." Immediately he arose, took up the bed and went out in the presence of them all, so that they were amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." Then he went out again by the sea, and all the multitude came to him, and he taught them. As he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax office. And he said to him, "Follow me." So he arose and followed him. Now it happened as he was dining in Levi's house that many tax collectors and sinners also sat together with Jesus and his disciples. For there were many, and they followed him. When the scribes and Pharisees saw him eating with the tax collectors and sinners, they said to his disciples, "How is it that he eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners?" When Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." The disciples of John and of the Pharisees were fasting. Then they came and said to him, "Why do the disciples of John and of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, or else the new piece pulls away from the old and the tear is made worse. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine bursts the wineskins. The wine is spilled and the wineskins are ruined, but the new wine must be put into new wineskins." Now it happened as he went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and as they went, his disciples began to pluck the heads of grain. And the Pharisees said to him, "Look, why do they do what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" But he said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and hungry, he and those with him? How he went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar the high priest and ate the showbread, which is not lawful to eat except for the priests, and also gave some to those who were with him. And he said to them, 'The Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath.'" Mark chapters 1 and 2. Blessing to read those passages. Notice Mark is characterized by quick moving action. Quickly goes from one story to another, now it happened immediately, now it happened immediately. Those kinds of words occur quite often in Mark's gospel. With the remainder of our time tonight, I'd like to share with you some more on the discipline of historical theology. To review where we have been, remember we reviewed the major divisions of Christian doctrine. We have gone over those a number of times now. I have 12 of them in my list, 10 most commonly used, and then the addition of sanctification and the doctrine of Israel round out the list. We believe it's important to have clearly stated and closely held beliefs in all of those areas. And so we have that, for example, in our church's doctrinal statement. We don't have a minimalist statement, but we have one that's fairly comprehensive for us to hold to and propagate that form of doctrine. We looked at how we can understand different doctrines over time, different methods of studying historical theology and the importance of that. And then we jumped right into one major area of the history of theology having to do with the Trinitarian and Christological controversies. Over a period of about 150 years, from 300 to 450 AD, we noticed that there were four major kind of church-wide councils that dealt with different errors about Christ and God. And we dealt with the first one last time, which was the Council of Nicaea, having to do with the full deity of Christ. They affirmed that Christ is truly God, true God. And we looked at the setting, the players, as it were, the debate. Arius, Eusebius, and Athanasius were the three main names we looked at. We read the Nicene Creed that they had come up with and mentioned some shortcomings. The shortcomings included that the doctrine of the Holy Spirit was was left untreated. The Nicene Creed simply says we believe in the Holy Ghost and didn't say anything about what that means, who He is, what His constitution is, deity, personality, and all that sort of thing. There are also a lot of other loose ends, you could say, undealt with matters having to do with the person and nature of Christ. So it was settled at that council that the relationship of Christ and the Father is a consubstantial one. They share the same essence in two persons, of course, with the Spirit in three persons, is the full statement of the doctrine of the Trinity. So they clarify the essence of that doctrine which we hold to this very day. However, as we said last time, Arianism persisted. It didn't go away, unfortunately. You would love to have it be the case that when these errors are exposed, they just kind of disappear, but they never do. They always have a following. And then new to the scene was that there was a fellow named Apollinaris who denied the full humanity of Jesus in an attempt to protect his deity. So that was a laudable effort, but it was not the case that... he was an opponent of Arius, but the enemy of my enemy is not necessarily my friend. And so Apollinaris, who was an enemy of Arius, that's good, but he did not come all the way around to what the Orthodox position is, because he believed that the true doctrine was God appeared as flesh. Get that key word, appeared as flesh. Now, did he merely appear as flesh? 1 John 4 says that hereby you know the Spirit of truth, that everyone that professes that Christ came in the flesh, not just seemed or appeared to be in the flesh, is of God, and those that deny that are not. So he believed that Christ was one person with only one nature. What is that nature? Well, it couldn't be human, and I guess it had to be divine in his view. And so we're left with a faulty view of Christ. And the problem was that he thought, here's the key, he thought it was impossible to make divinity and humanity combined into a single person. He thought then that if you had two wholes, two complete things, humanity and divinity, trying to be put together, you'd end up with two persons, two separate Christs. So in his thinking, that's impossible. Now let me ask you this. When you're in the miraculous realm, things that seem impossible are not impossible. So he had this idea that did violence to the very nature of a miracle and of God's power. So the human, the body of Christ was human, but the human spirit was replaced by the divine spirit. So it was a person who is a human in body only, not in not in spirit, was his view. And so then his view actually runs into what's called deicide, or patripassionism again, that the Father, God the Father, suffers, or God dies. Not the death of God theology that you may have heard about in later years, but God died on the cross because God was the spirit that was in the body of Christ, and that was it. There was nothing else. So he viewed the incarnation as docetic. God appeared as a man. And this is faulty because Christ had to be a complete man in order to redeem both our bodies and our souls. So he, and this is another way that he stated it. The Bible says the Word was made flesh, not spirit. So he says the Bible justifies my view here. It says the Word is made flesh. No, he didn't understand that the word flesh meant humanity as a whole, not just, you know, the material part of your being. The Word was made into a human. The total humanity was there in Him. So that was one of the people involved at this next council, which was the Council of Constantinople, 381 A.D. There were a couple other groups of people. One was named Macedonius. Now, he's in a different area of doctrine. He denied the deity of the Holy Spirit. His followers were called, get this, Pneumatomachians. Okay, pneuma is spirit, and Machian is a warrior or a soldier, a fighter. They were fighters against the spirit. Spirit fighters, because they denied the deity of the Holy Spirit. So they were not, it wasn't an affectionate term to call them a pneumatomachian. That was a very negative term. The Holy Spirit, they said, was a minister and servant of God. Now, this Macedonius agreed that the Son was God in the flesh, that he was deity, but he denied the deity of the Holy Spirit. There are a couple of other guys named Aetius and Eunomius who said that the Father and Son were completely unlike each other. And then they said that the Son created the force of the Holy Spirit. The force of the Holy Spirit created by the Son. The Son of God, S-O-N, not the S-U-N. Okay, so you've got all these heresies running around. They just keep coming. And the Council of Constantinople was called to address these. Now, there were three fellows who were called the three Cappadocians, who were these were the names: Basil of Caesarea, Gregory of Nyssa, and Gregory of Nazianzus. These were kind of the good guys in this council, as opposed to the bad guys we've gone over. So they were they believed that Christ had two distinct and complete natures in one person. Okay, very good. They believed there were not two sons, but two natures in a single son. And they affirmed that Christ had to have a human mind, human soul. But there was a little error in what they taught. They said that the humanity of Christ was assimilated into the divine, yet they were distinct. So one illustration they use is a drop of vinegar, the humanity of Christ, dropped into an ocean of divinity. It's still vinegar, although it's very, what do you want to say, dispersed, diffused, mixed in. You can't really tell it's there. So it was a little bit problematic that way. But they did also uphold the full deity of the Spirit. So the council condemned all those false views that we mentioned. Eunomius's view of the Son being creating the Spirit as a force, and saying that the Son and the Father were unlike each other. Arianism was condemned again, like it was at Nicaea earlier, 50 years or so earlier. Semi-Arianism also. We mentioned that last week. Remember, there was Arius who said the Father and Son are different. And Athanasius, their natures, their essence is the same. And then there was the middle position. Remember the guy that said, it's not different, it's not the same, it's similar. Eusebius, that's right. So the semi-Arians or Eusebianism, I don't know. Yeah, that word's not used in the literature that I know of, but that's the idea. So they said, look, they don't have a different essence, they don't have a similar essence, they have the same. They condemned the Macedonians, that's Macedonius, or that, remember that word I said, the Pneumatomachians, they condemned them. But they're throwing condemnations around like crazy. They like doing that, you know, kind of using that kind of language, it seems. The Sabellians, those were the ones that said that God is in three modes, one God in three modes. And then this Apollinaris fellow as well, who said that God appeared in the flesh. All those were condemned as false views. The resulting creed was essentially an edit of the Nicene Creed, sometimes called by this unwieldy name, Niceno-Constantinopolitan Creed. Okay. It's not a very imaginative name. It just says it's from Nicaea and Constantinople. And so I printed out that creed again, and then in bold, I won't read the stuff we read before, but in bold I added the new stuff. Is what they added. So remember, it said, we believe in God the Father Almighty and in one Lord Jesus Christ, and it explains what about Jesus and what they believe about him. And here it adds, in the Holy Ghost, and that's as far as the Nicene Creed went. Then they add this, the Lord and giver of life who proceeds from the Father, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spake by the prophets. And then they added this also. Well, let me pause there for a moment. So they are very clear now that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father. They agree and say that He is worshipped and glorified with the other two members of the Trinity, so they're right on target. But then they said this, they believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. We acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and we look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Now you're beginning to see, I said this was 381 AD, you're beginning to see the formation now of a doctrine of one holy Catholic apostolic church. What's that? Well, this is little c, but I'm suggesting that you're seeing the development now of a doctrine which is driving us toward what the Roman Catholic Church eventually has taken. So they took the little c, made it a big C. There's one church. They keep saying that even to this day. There's just one. And it's apostolic because it started with Peter and moved forward. So you see there's some of that going on in here. And they acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins. Now what does that mean? It doesn't say. So this creed, however, is accepted by the Roman Catholic Church, the Eastern Orthodox, the Anglican, and major Protestant denominations. To today. Okay, right. So it's really the Niceno-Constantinopolitan Creed. Okay. Okay, now, in the Anglican Fellowship, in the Episcopal Church, yeah. Okay, so that's Constantinople. Now, there were two more. One of them was at Ephesus at 431 A.D., and the other one, Chalcedon, at 451 A.D. So, seeing we have a few more minutes, we'll go at least to another one of these. Ephesus, what's the setting here? So, this is 50 years later now. The debate over Christ's person now came to the question of how many persons really are there. He is deity united to God the Father, Nicaea said, and upon incarnation, he is human as well, united to mankind. But if he has two complete natures, is he then two separate persons? How can you fit two complete natures into one whole person? So we're dealing now with the unity of the person of Christ. We've established his deity. We've established his full humanity. Who are the major players now. There were a couple of groups and then a couple of individuals. The Antiochian view basically made Christ into a dual personality. The Logos indwelt a man named Jesus, in their view, just like God dwelt in the temple in the Old Testament. The Logos was not transformed into flesh, but took on an appearance of flesh. There's that word again. So they're trying to explain this more again now and running into issues. So they emphasize the distinction of natures of Christ at the expense of the unity of the person. So they really made him into two people, the human Jesus and the divine Jesus, two separate. Now, in Alexandria, the view was different, was of one nature of the divine Logos made flesh, not total humanity, just flesh, the material part. And they preserved the unity of the person. There's one Jesus, but at the expense of the human nature. They discarded his human nature, essentially. I know we're deep in the weeds here, theologically or historically, but hang with me. We'll hopefully get to the conclusion here successfully. A man named Cyril, C-Y-R-I-L, upheld what's called the doctrine of the Theotokos, God-bearer. That is that Mary was the bearer of God. Not that she created deity, but that he was promoting the indissolvable union of the divine and human natures in Christ. That Christ is really the God-man. He's not a man, and he's not God. He's the God-man together. But make sure you understand, they're not saying that Mary created deity, that Mary was the mother of God in some kind of way in which she becomes the parent of God, you know, the progenitor of God. Okay. The problem with Cyril was that he was a sacramentalist. He held that partaking of the divine Christ happens at the Eucharist, providing salvation. And his concern was, how do we deify the believer? How do we make the believer more like deity? Now, his opponent was named Nestorius, and he believed not the Theotokos doctrine, but the Christotokos doctrine. That is, that Mary bore Jesus, not the Logos, not the Word. His problem was that he was an adoptionist. Now, I mentioned that term last time. An adoptionist means, is one who believes that Jesus became the Son of God when he was adopted as such. Perhaps, say, at his baptism. "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased," they say. See? There is where he's declared to be the Son of God. He's adopted and becomes God's Son. So he pressed the distinction of the natures and it became such that there were two personalities in Christ. Now, the debate that went on was full of politics and condemnations. A council was called to meet in Ephesus on June 7th, 431 A.D. But before all the Nestorians could arrive, Nestorius and his party, Cyril, the bishop of Alexandria, marshaled the majority and condemned and deposed him on June 22nd. So that's fair, right? I mean, all is fair in love and war, I guess. So if you're against somebody, it doesn't matter if they can come to the church meeting or whatever, just let them have it anyway. There was a lot of back and forth after that, and finally Cyril won and Nestorius was deposed. This, to me, became an illustration of how church business meetings don't always get run in such a sanctified way. Okay, this was a big church business meeting, but even from the earliest ages in the church, there have been great politics and other things as people in their competitive spirit want to win at all costs and act out very in ill ways. The result of the council was to say that the divine and human natures in Christ are united in a hypostatic union. So that hypostatic union is something that's almost impossible to explain. How does that work? But it is that the divine and human natures are united in Christ in one person. Now, the council was quite indecisive and left it that the unity of Christ's person was so strong there was almost no distinction in his natures, almost going back to Apollinaris in the earlier council at Constantinople. So none of these councils really ended up being the final and definitive statement on the truth until, and even this one not really, but the Council of Chalcedon, or Chalcedon, however you want to say it, Chalcedon, 20 years later now, 451 A.D., we have an incomplete doctrine of Christ. It's getting better, but it's not quite complete. And the people involved in this council, which was the most important of the last three that we've dealt with, were, again, the Antiochian school. This was Nestorius, we mentioned. The Alexandrian school added the heresy, what's called monophysitism or Eutychianism. That's a guy, Eutychus, who believed that Christ was united but fused or confused his two natures into a single nature. Now, you're probably swimming in all the details. Remember, we've had the full deity of Christ, the full humanity of Christ in the first two councils. And then in the third, we have the unity of his person. He's one person, but then this one really deals with the fact that he has two natures that are distinguishable natures, not mixed or confused together. There are two, if you will, good guys that are highlighted here, Hilary of Poitiers and none other than Leo the First. Leo the Great. He was the first pope to whom the title the Great was added. Now, Hilary gave this very helpful definition. He said there are three states in Christ's existence. Number one, his pre-existence. Christ was only divine before the incarnation. That is, only divine, not human. Only divine before the incarnation. He didn't have any human parts to him before the incarnation. Secondly, in the kenosis, Christ was both divine and human during his kenosis. He emptied himself, but it was not an abolition of his nature. He retained, for example, the power of omnipotence in his kenosis. And then the third state is his exaltation. And this is where even today many people get confused. Christ is still both completely God and completely man in his exaltation. He did not leave behind humanity when he was exalted. He took with him glorified humanity into heaven. So those are the three states: before the incarnation, in the incarnation, and after the incarnation or the kenosis when he was exalted back to heaven. So that's one very helpful thing that he brought to the table. And then Leo, the Great, lived 400 to 461 A.D., focused on the two natures and the personality of Christ. And he wrote a book which is called The Tome. T-O-M-E. Tome. Well, we use that term, don't we? He wrote a tome. He wrote a large volume. This is what he wrote. He, Christ, whom nothing could contain, was content to be contained. Abiding before all time, he began to be in time. The Lord of all things, he obscured his immeasurable majesty and took on him the form of a servant. Being God that cannot suffer, he did not disdain to be man that can suffer. And immortal as he is, to subject himself to the laws of death. The Lord assumed his mother's nature without her faultiness. Note, the Pope said that. Very interesting. Yeah. What's that? They'll erase that part, yeah. But if he was infallible, why did he say that? Anyway, I go on. Nor in the Lord Jesus Christ, born in a virgin's womb, does the wonderfulness of his birth make his nature unlike ours. For he who is true God is also true man. Very good, as far as that statement goes. So the council was held in October of 451. Over 500 bishops attended. Some have put the number over 600. And the result was it approved the contents of Pope Leo's tome that condemned the Alexandrian school of one nature in Christ. It condemned that one nature school. It produced a formal definition declaring the Orthodox doctrine of one person and two natures, firmly establishing the doctrine of the deity of Christ for, you know, future time and the deity of the Holy Spirit. Here's a key paragraph of what they write, translated, of course. We teach that the Son of God and our Lord Jesus Christ is to be confessed as one and the same person, that He is perfect in Godhead and perfect in manhood, very God and very man, consubstantial, remember that means of the same essence, with the Father as touching His Godhead, and consubstantial, same essence with us, according to His manhood, made in all things like unto us, sin only excepted, this one and the same Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, must be confessed to be in two natures, unconfusedly, immutably, indivisible, inseparably united, and that without distinction of natures being taken away by such union, but rather preserved in one person. So that's a good statement. So the significance of Chalcedon and these other councils is really the theology and terminology to help us further understand the doctrine of Christ and of God. Came to a good, sound resolution to the relationship of Christ's natures and His person. And this is held up under criticism for centuries as the Orthodox doctrine of the Church. Of course, there's more to be said and more details of the doctrine of Christ and of theology proper. But it's as good, certainly, as far as it goes, these results. So these councils had a great effect on doctrine moving forward. So that's why they are their focus of historical theology study, because really they're kind of a large step up or forward in church history collectively. They greatly affected the doctrine of the Church going forward. Nobody can deal with these issues without dealing with the results and statements of these councils that looked at these in history. Negatively, however, the councils became a source of extra-biblical authority. Gregory the Great said this, Pope, around 500, I think, I venerate the first four ecumenical councils equally with the four Gospels. Ouch. Yeah. Luther fought back at this when he wrote that the councils recognized truth and fought new errors, but they did not establish new truth. So he appreciated them, and they were helpful, but councils don't make up new truth, and they're not new authority. They just simply recognize what God has already declared for us. More positively, a fellow named Richard Hooker writes in the Laws of Ecclesiastical Polity, these are kind of very thick words here, or how do you want to say, heavy words. Four principal heresies there are which have withstood the truth. Arians by bending themselves against the deity of Christ. Apollinarians by maiming and misrepresenting that which belongs to His human nature. Nestorians by rending Christ asunder and dividing Him into two persons. The followers of Eutyches by confounding in His person those natures which they should distinguish. Against these there have been four most famous ancient general councils. And he summarizes these councils that we've gone over these last 2 weeks with four words. Truly, perfectly, indivisibly, and distinctly. Truly, applied to His being God. Indivisibly, or perfectly, I said truly, then perfectly, applied to His being man. Indivisibly, to His being of both God and man, one. And finally, distinctly, to His continuing in that one both. Well, that's hard to grasp, but He's continuing in that one both distinct natures. We may fully, by way of abridgment, comprise whatever antiquity hath at large handled, either in declaration of belief or in refutation of the foresaid heresies, in these four words. He is truly God. He is perfectly man, indivisibly a unitary person and distinctly with two natures. That's a marvelous summary again. We read last week the Athanasian Creed, which had some of the same kinds of things in it. But these are guys that have really spent a lot of time thinking about who is Christ. And this is important because there are many who claim to be Christ. And Jesus even said this. There's going to be many who come and say, I'm the Christ. Or look here, he's over there. You know, don't believe those folks. But if you have the wrong Christ, you have the wrong way of salvation. And so it's very important that you understand. People that come along and say, no, Christ is not divine, but he's my Savior. No, that doesn't work. I'm sorry. You worship a different Christ. And so if you're worshiping a different Christ of your own conception, of your own imagination, then you need to repent of that and turn to the biblical Christ. And respond to him with your whole being and in faith and in repentant faith toward him who gave himself for us, the God-man, a wonderful testimony of who he is. Amen. Yes, a follow-up with a question. He's a strong force in the charismatic movement, but remember that there is a fraction, the question is about T.D. Jakes. And my statement this morning that he does not hold to the Trinity, Laura has mentioned that he is a strong force in the charismatic movement. My response. Remember, the charismatic movement, when we studied it, is fractured into several different divisions. One of those divisions is a non-orthodox division called Oneness Pentecostalism. Oneness Pentecostals, I think sometimes they're called Jesus-only believers, say that God is one, not three in one. They fall into the error of Arius or some of these others that we've mentioned. So there are some Pentecostals who hold to a non-orthodox, or what we call a heterodox, a different view of God and Christ. There's just one in the Godhead. One only, not three in one. Sabellians, that's correct. Yes, I mean, we're not here to understand all the different variations of error. We want to understand the truth, but that is true, what we're saying. No, not all charismatics believe the right way on the doctrine of the Trinity. Some of them are quite close to us in believing in the gospel. As I said, we don't throw out the baby with the bathwater, but they have a lot of errors in theology, especially relying on experiential authority instead of biblical authority and stuff like that. But as in any kind of large group, I mean, there in the world there are 500 million charismatics or Pentecostals of one sort or another. There's going to be some that are off on some doctrines, way off on this doctrine. Did I see a hand back there, Dwayne? Well, then I don't know why he picks one as opposed to three in one. But that's akin to the notion that I mentioned last week I used an illustration of a friend that I had in high school, junior high, and early college, who said God wouldn't give something to us that we can't understand. That's the same kind of thinking, basically. When you say that's impossible, remember, God's different than our possible or impossible. So, another follow-up question before we close? Yes, Tom. Yes. In many ways, yes, that's right. But, right. Right. The trouble... They've gone back and forth on that issue. They may say that all they want. Yes. That was dogmatized. Right. There have been various statements that have come out, and sometimes you wonder, maybe some pope like John Paul maybe has said something, and then they kind of, the official doctrinal watchdog comes out and says, well, this is what we really believe. We didn't really mean that or whatever. Yes, supposedly so. Brother, but yeah, so they say people need to come back to the one church to have real salvation, to come back to Rome, and so it's a sad situation for sure. So they've gone from like I said in that initial diagram that I had, you have ancient Christianity here, you've got all these branches that have come off, and when you're off a little bit, by the time it's 2,000 years later, you're way off, because you've developed all this dogma over the years that's based on things other than just pure scripture. I had another comment or question here. Right. And that's, yeah, so Laura's question really is, are some of these errors that deny his humanity and two natures really chopping out large sections of the Bible's narrative on the birth of Christ? And effectively, I would agree with that. They do. I mean, God makes a very big point to talk about Christ being born of a virgin, coming into existence that way, and then how that happened and everything. And to connect, and the genealogies connect Jesus both to the divine right as a king under Joseph and his humanity under Mary, also being connected to the Davidic line. I mean, there's a lot of emphasis there on his organic connection to humanity and to the Davidic kingdom. Which, if he doesn't have either of those, then he's not a qualified divine savior. So those are important doctrines. And that's why the church did battle over these doctrines and said, we have to get this right. It's not just okay to say whatever you want to believe about these things. They wanted to kind of encode, if you will, and put down, here's what the right way to think about this is.